That was a great song that we sang at communion. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we continue through our series in Exodus, we begin with a section which actually ranges from Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, right down through Exodus chapter 4 and verse 17. And while commentators treat this as a whole, I decided for the sake of preaching not to try to preach through two chapters, because that would roughly be a 28-point sermon, and we would be here until supper. Some of you might even consider leaving, and then we would have to use our ushers to encourage otherwise. So we've actually divided the call of Moses into three parts, and we're going to look at the work of God in Moses' life, and the fact that God initiates and acts in Moses' life, and this is the work of God in Moses. And then we're going to take a look at the fact that God tells Moses exactly what's going to happen, and then we're going to deal in our third part with Moses' objections, a whole litany of I can't, I can't, I won't, I can't, and who hasn't been there, right? But we're going to just focus on the first 10 verses of chapter 3 today and the famous burning bush. I was absolutely delighted by Jonathan's email earlier this week. May I share with the congregation what you sent me? His wife has had, Miranda, bless her soul, has had a lot of time in British Columbia, especially the Lower Mainland. And so when I told Jonathan it was going to be about the burning bush, he said that he would make sure Miranda knew which burning bush and that there would be no confusion about the music, because in BC, a burning bush could be something altogether different. This is the prickly bramble bush. This is a blackberry bush. This is not any other type of soon-to-be-legalized bush. This is a divine event in the life of Moses. Chapter 3 opens with the explanation that Moses has become a shepherd. In fact, if you'd like to just read it with me, let's read those 10 verses together. Exodus chapter 3, page 57 in the Pew Bible. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Excuse me. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. We see that Moses has become a shepherd, and the passage begins, I think, with a rather benign introduction, considering that we just left the part of the story where a prince of Egypt murders an Egyptian. Even though Moses tries to conceal the act, he's challenged the next day by a Hebrew slave who saw the whole thing happen. And of course, word gets out to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's made aware of the event, causing Moses to flee for his life. Moses ends up at a well in an area called Midian, and should we hearken back to the cistern that Joseph got thrown into, and they decide to sell him into slavery, and it was a band of Midianites that come wandering by. So this is kind of the region where Moses is at. He comes up to a well in Midian, and there he plays the role of the knight in shining armor, right? Seven sisters. What's that movie we watch at Christmas every time? Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Hey, man, how times have changed. Do you remember that opening song, Herman? Bless her beautiful hide. Ooh, have you ever said that to Ardeth? Just turn to Ardeth and say, Ardeth, I just want to bless your beautiful hide. We will pray for your safety later this afternoon. Seven sisters come. They come to draw water, and Moses plays the role of hero. And so the only natural thing happens. He gets brought home for supper and ends up marrying Zipporah, one of the daughters. And now he's tied to the Midianites through marriage. This prince of Egypt has been demoted to goat herder or shepherd, and he's working for a Midianite priest. The stuff we're looking at today is probably one of the most. If you listed the 10 most famous passages of Scripture, this would have to be on the list. I think this legendary burning bush and the call of Moses, I think, is something that most people, even people outside of the church, are well aware of. We will break, as I mentioned to you before, this passage down into three parts. But even within this section, we're just going to look at three distinct lessons that we can learn about God. As God introduces himself to Moses and God explains the way things are going to be, I think our focus today will be on the eccentric nature of the event and really the insight that we gain into how God works in us and through us. And so that's my primary question for us today is, how does God work? How does God work? Just jump ahead there, would you please? God works supernaturally. Yeah, please turn it off. Thank you. God works supernaturally. An angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire within a bush, but the bush did not burn up. We start into chapter 3. We find Moses here. He's minding his own business. When out of nowhere, he sees something that just doesn't make sense. It's a bush. Bush on fire. But it's not burning. The bush is not burning. What Moses is experiencing here is called a theophany. He's having an epiphany. Those words are synonymous. The God who was invisible for the first two chapters has just come onto the stage. Remember that we talked about that a couple weeks ago. We talked about the fact that the Pharaoh's killing all the Egyptian babies, and where's God? God doesn't get mentioned at all in chapter 1. In fact, even in what we talked about last week in chapter 2 with the rescue of Moses and the way Moses' whole little first little episode in life there actually encapsulates the gospel, we still don't read of God. We don't read of God in the subsequent murder story and the fleeing. But now, chapter 3, we finally get to meet God. I think that it's the oddity of the event, I think, the fact that this bush is burning and isn't burning, is what compels Moses to go over and investigate. But as we know, he's about to have a supernatural experience. So here's the question. Here's a question. Why does God choose to reveal himself inside a burning bush? This isn't the first or the last time that God will reveal his presence in fire. In fact, this is just something that looks like fire. But when we think about the motif of fire, we know that God appeared to Abraham via a fire pot back in Genesis 15. He'll go before Israel soon enough as a pillar of fire. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, you know, with tongues of fire, empowered the disciples to preach the gospel in languages not their own. Fire is a strong judgment motif, but it's also a strong presence of God motif and a purification motif. But why? Why does God choose to do this? Why does God appear to Moses in this miraculous way? And I would say, simply put, the miraculous happens to create faith and establish the authority of God. Most of us have heard the proverb, haven't we? The proof is in the pudding. The original account of that proverb is the proof of the pudding is in the eating. What is asserted was that you had to taste the food in order to know whether or not it was good. We as people, we need proof, don't we? Don't we need proof? Prove it. Don't we want that? Sure we do. And this is something about miracles. Miracles establish credibility. The proof of the prophet is in fulfillment. No one was challenging Jesus after he walked on water or calmed the storm, did they? That was pretty much a showstopper. They were listening after that. Wouldn't you pay attention if somebody wandered down Pigeon Lake, stopped a big old storm and said, okay, listen to me? Wouldn't you say, okay, sure you would. You look at Acts 2:22. Peter appeals to miracles as proof of Jesus' authority. The scripture says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You know, even the scripture, the gospel reading today, the gospel of John refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs. And here Jesus turns water into wine. As Dr. Patzel pointed out to me years ago, isn't it interesting that the wine that Jesus makes is the best wine that they've had? And when Jesus does something, it's good, it's perfect, it's top shelf. There's no next best, or there is a next best. There is nothing better than what Jesus does. And the burning bush, I think, established immediately the authority of the one with whom Moses was speaking. And it establishes the fact that God is bigger than the natural. He's supernatural. And if we're going to be really honest, wouldn't we have to confess that this is just a little disturbing? The reality that God is untamable. Doesn't that just make us a little bit nervous? Wouldn't you prefer a God that you can control? Not really, because it would be hard to worship a God that we could manage, wouldn't it? But at the same time, he's untamable. He's capable and has demonstrated he's prepared to do pretty wild and crazy things. And don't we enter into negotiations with a God like that, don't we? Okay, God, here's the deal. I'll believe in you, just don't ask me to do anything radical. That was my prayer when I became a Christian. Okay, God, I'll do this Christian thing. Just don't ever ask me to be a pastor or a missionary. And here I am, a pastor. A couple of years ago, I did a short-term missionary, which just has enforced that prayer. Please don't let me be a missionary. Please don't let me be a missionary. Hey, do you remember that, Krista? Do you remember that night? Hey, who wants to come out to the parking lot and see the tarantula? Not me. Not me. Give me a shoe. I will deal with that tarantula. No. No eating mysterious meat. I don't want any part of that. But God is the God of the miraculous. He's the God of the supernatural. He's capable of doing anything, and that's just a little disturbing. What if God appears to me? What will I do? If God did appear to you, who would you tell? Gabby, last night while you were sleeping, I woke up and the angel of the Lord appeared to me, and he told me that we need to move to Quebec. Nobody hears from Quebec, right? Gabby would say, Norm, you have to stop having those pizza sandwiches at night. You just got to. No more. No more. Cream of wheat. That's the craziest thing you get to eat. You wouldn't believe me. You know, you think about Joan of Arc. She stood up and said, God said. Well, you know, they wrote her off as a nutcase, right? Canadian history, Louis Riel had a vision from God. What'd they do with him? Throw him in the prison, right? He was a nut. I've heard from God. You're crazy. You have not. And yet, and yet, and yet, how many times in Scripture does God appear to somebody? I think you got to be careful with all of that. I think you'd very, very much have to be careful of that. You know, who would you tell? I think, moreover, the question is, how can I know that it was God speaking? And I would say this to you. A simple test is, does it line up with Scripture? Is what God telling you, does it line up with Scripture? Have other people affirmed the call in your life? I feel like God's calling me to do this. Has anybody else affirmed that? And here's one of the big questions. What's your motivation to act or to not act? I don't think it's a perfect science, but Scripture is full of examples where God meets people. And wherever they're at, he meets them there, and he calls them at times. He calls them to do incredible things, and always for his glory. God's call is always for his glory, and God's call is always practical. we talk about or ask the question, how does God work? This would be our second point. God works tangibly. God showed up. He was visible to Moses. Moses saw something and went over to investigate. And this God who's been invisible so far now reveals himself. Moses was beckoned by a friendly invitation. The double use of a name is a term of endearment in the culture of the day. And so here he's being called in with a term of endearment, and fear dissipates as he approaches this phenomenon. And suddenly he's warned to come no closer, for the ground upon which he is standing has been made holy by the one with whom he now is in discourse with. And then the angel of the Lord identifies himself, and Moses knows. Moses is speaking with the God of his biological father, Amram, who just so happens to also be the God of the patriarchs, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And if Moses wasn't already aligned to his kinsmen through his new vocation as shepherd or his lineage, he was most certainly now reestablished as a son of Israel. He has seen God, and appropriately, he hides his face. This is a theophany, which is also referred to in theological terms. I mentioned this earlier, as an epiphany, a God sighting. And you remember a couple weeks ago, we touched on the three wise men, the magi who saw the star and came to see Jesus. And see him, they did. The incarnation is the ultimate epiphany. In the Gospel of John, the upper room discourse holds the famous verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We all know that, right? But Thomas and Philip, they need more information. And Philip says, "Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be good enough." To which Jesus responds in John 14:9, he says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Friends, God is real. We see him in creation. We see him in history. We see him in the events of our own lives. God may be beyond comprehension, but here's the incredible thing. He's still knowable. There are things about God that we know to be true. And you know, theologians, they always have fancy words. I don't know why they like their fancy words as much as they do, but they do. We can list some of his attributes. Here are the fancy words: communicable and incommunicable. Things that we share in and things that we cannot share in. An attribute of God: God is love. Do you love your kids? Do you have the capacity to love? Sure you do, right? That's a communicable attribute. Are you omnipresent? My wife is omnipresent. She seems to be everywhere. She's omniscient. She knows everything. But most of us aren't. You know, these are attributes of God that are not common to humanity, communicable and incommunicable. But let's say this. We can know God in a greater sense than just academic propositions. I think we can know God relationally. Don't we describe God as our Father? And we understand that God loves us. He listens to us. He watches over us. He provides for us. And he calls us to serve him, to worship him, to glorify him in our lives. And because God is real, he uses real people to accomplish real things. But let it be said, he doesn't always do things the way we would. Where does it say in Isaiah, "Your ways are not my ways"? Hey, do we have the mind of God? No, God does crazy stuff. This is the third point. God works unconventionally. God will reveal himself in something small and insignificant as often as not. I think we should notice the fact that this bush wasn't something epic. It was a bush. It was a weed on the side of the mountain. It was a bush. It's not where you would expect the God of the universe to appear, is it? Wouldn't you, if you had God coming into, the world, where would he show up? A burning bush? No! That big electronic billboard in Times Square, that's where, right? That's where you would see God. It would go all glitchy for a minute, all of a sudden, "I am God," and New York would stop. The whole world would stop. The cameras would be focused, right? We would all see that. That's God. God would show up like that. No. Our God shows up to some goat herder standing on the side of a dirt hill staring at a raspberry bush. That's where our God shows up. Unconventional. It's not where you would expect the God of the universe to appear. This is fun stuff for those of you who are just burning to know more Hebrew than you could ever want. The word for bush is very specific. It's a small thorny bush. In Hebrew, the word is sene or sine. Interestingly, they're on Mount Sinai. So there's this little phonetic play there. It is possible that the bush might even represent Israel. And if that's true, then this foreshadows that God will manifest himself in the lives and the community of his people. But here we see that God lays out for Moses this meta picture, this big picture of what's going to happen. God is going to deliver his people out of Egypt, and he's going to use Moses to do it. And who better to confront the power of Egypt than a former prince? And this transition between chapter 2 and 3 tells us that Pharaoh died, thus a new Pharaoh is likely, the new Pharaoh is likely Moses' half-brother there. You remember Moses adopted, raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Well, chances are he knows the new Pharaoh, knows him well. I think that animated film, Prince of Egypt, captured... Is it up? Are you cutting me off? Are we done? Okay, let's have the benediction. You know, they grew up together. They played together. They got in trouble together. They probably had the odd fight together. I mean, they knew each other. He's got to go and talk to this guy now. But, you know, see that he's not really excited about it. Moses isn't a prince of Egypt anymore. In fact, he's a shepherd, and shepherds were despised by the Egyptians. And Moses isn't even like a shepherd that owns his own sheep. He doesn't even own any of his own animals. He's a hireling of his father-in-law. Moses, who once walked among royalty, now wanders behind dirty animals. But God wants to use him. And God doesn't always do things the way we would do. Elijah had fled before Jezebel when God met him in a cave. And despite this manifest power of God revealed through him, you remember the fire came down, consumed the altar, you know, the whole showdown with the prophets of Baal. You know, God wins, and Elijah sees all this, but Jezebel's mad, and Elijah flees. And he's hiding in a cave, and God goes and finds him. God says to him, "What are you doing in this cave, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "Well, you know." And God says, "Yeah, yeah." He says, "You know, let me show you something." And we might think that God should give Elijah another big show of force to establish his authority. But something very different happens, doesn't it? God shows Elijah earth, wind, and fire. But God wasn't in the earthquake, and he wasn't in the hurricane, and he wasn't in the fire. Where was he? He was in the whisper. He was in the whisper. That's 1 Kings 19:11 to 13, if you're taking notes. In Jesus' day, people were looking for a political Messiah, a king, a warrior, general. But instead, God came robed in humility, a servant, a sacrificial lamb. And sometimes I don't wonder if we can't find God because we're just not looking right. Moses isn't as convinced as God is that he's the right man for the job. But soon he will start listing his series of reasons why he isn't a good candidate. And remember that Moses is persona non grata in Egypt, not only with the Egyptians, but with his own people. But God still seems content with this paradigm. He is going to use somebody that just would not be your first choice to do something powerful. The Apostle Paul understands this and explains it to the Corinthians like this. And you know that I've shared this with you in the past. This will be familiar to you. But hear this. This is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? Why would he do that, friends? Here it says in verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This passage teaches us three things about God. You can't put God in a box. Expect the unexpected. He is a supernatural, untamable deity whose supremacy will be manifested. Secondly, all theology is practical. God works in real time with real people to achieve real results. God is uncontainable, but he still works in time and space, and he works with and through people. And finally, never say never. God loves to work in ways that defy our logic or our assumptions. God will use the most unlikely suspects to accomplish the most amazing things so that the glory will reside with him. You got to catch that. You just got to catch that. You know, when we start to look at the structure of Exodus, we look at the fact that the Hebrew babies they're in great turmoil, right? They are in utter crisis, and God comes and rescues them. And you got to know that that's indicative of our situation too, that we live in and under and through this incredible crisis. The world is not as it ought to be. From Genesis 3 on, it's been a mess. It's been a mess for a long time. But God is bigger than the mess. One of the things that we are all called to do is to go out into the world and make disciples. And I think one of the greatest things that hinders our ability to do that is we think that it's the work for professionals, or we think that we don't know enough, or, you know, somebody throws out a big open-ended question, tell us everything you know about. But the reality is that all of us know the gospel because we are living examples of the gospel. And the greatest tool that you will ever have in leading somebody to Christ is the Holy Word of God, the Scriptures themselves. You want to tract? Give them the Bible, Old and New Testament, not just the Gospel of John. Give it to them all. Give them all of it. Let them read the Bible and let the Holy Spirit do his work. But if you are called to give an answer, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you hold. And this is so simple, as we even see this framework in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that we are born under a curse, that we have this death sentence hanging over our heads, and that we find ourselves in this muck and this mire. But God rescues us. God comes down. Isn't it the child of the king who rescues the baby out of the swamp? Isn't that a great metaphor? Jesus comes down and saves us out of our swamp. And, you know, Jesus goes back. He gets to live with his mom and dad. He gets the privilege of a wet nurse who just so happens to be his mom. He still has to live in that Hebrew situation. He still has to live in that fallen construct. He has to live there. But eventually, he gets to go and live in the palace, in the mansion of glory that we all get promised. And this is what you share with people when you're sharing your stories, is that somewhere you tell them about the fact that at some point, some way, you realized that you had this horrible death sentence hanging over your head, and that you realized that you were in a big old swamp, a big old pile of muck and mire, and you needed to be rescued. And lo and behold, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, came down from glory in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, came down, sent by his Father to save you out of that mess. And that's what God exactly did. And you know what? We might still have to live in this fallen world, but praise be to God, because one day he is going to lift us out and he is going to place us in that mansion of glory. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so, you know, there's some stuff to go through, but now you get to Exodus 3 and you realize that if you are called by God, if you are a child of God, you are going to be used by God, and we all have a job to do in and under and for God. And the number one objection, you'll see this I get a couple weeks off, so you'll see this in a number of weeks. But you know, the whole objections, this litany of objections that Moses is throwing up, he's saying, I'm not good enough, I can't, I'm not, I'm too tired, I'm old, I'm 80, I'm just, no way, Jose, can't do it, can't do it, can't do it. And God says, I don't care, I don't care. I'm calling you, Moses, and I'm going to do the work. I'm going to do the work. You just need to be obedient. That's all you need to do. Enough with the excuses. And you see this breakdown in the three stages of the call. What does God establish? Moses, I'm going to work through you. I'm going to do something incredible through you. And understand this, I am a supernatural God. I am magnificent. I am majestic. I am holy and powerful. I can do anything. I can put a fire in a dry, withered up, ready to torch burn bush, and it won't burn. I can do anything. I can turn the whole world upside down, Moses. And whatever I'm going to do, it's going to be real. I'm going to use a real person in real time to accomplish real things. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to rescue an entire nation. And I'm going to do it through you. And we have to understand this. This is not about Moses. This is about God. Because he picked Moses. Moses had a massive fall from grace. Moses is disenfranchised from his Egyptian home. He's not an Egyptian. But he's also disenfranchised from his Hebrew home. He's not a Hebrew. He's like, Mike, what is that Neil Diamond song? I think I am, I sit on a chair, whatever it is. You know that one where he talks about, you know, I'm from New York, but I live in L.A., but, you know, L.A. is fine. New York's home, but it ain't home no more. I am, I said. You know, he is neither Los Angeles nor New York anymore. He's neither. He's nothing. He used to be a prince. Now he's just this rotten goat herder. He is nobody. He is nothing. He is totally lost. He's a complete and utter loser. And God picks him. God says, you. And here is the really humble and gripping thing. And this is where I'm going to need a lot of love from you as a congregation. God is calling you to do amazing things for God. You know why? Because you're a loser. You are a complete and utter loser. You are foolish. You're dum-dums. You can't speak properly. You're reprobate. You're losers. I'm right there with you. Eugene Peterson, doesn't he say it? Every Sunday a congregation forms, and it's just a big collection of sinners. And we call the head sinner pastor. You know, that's what I am. I'm the head sinner. This is all we all are. But to the glory of God, it ain't about you. It's about him. It's what he can do. It's about what he will do. That is why when you are weak, that is when you are strong. That is why when you are poor, that is when you are rich. That is why when you are not, that is when you are. That was all for free. Back to the sermon. The two cornerstone Old Testament reasons to praise God are found in Genesis 1 and in Exodus chapter 1 through 15. Creation and the Exodus are foundational for Hebrew worship. And today we include a blood-soaked cross and a vacant tomb. Past, present, and future, we can be sure of this. God is at work. God is at work accomplishing his purposes for his glory, and he invites us to participate with him in shaping eternity. Amen? Amen. Pray with me, and then we're going to close in song. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for your word. Thanks for who you are, and thanks for using us so that no one can boast, Lord. So that no one can boast. We glorify you, we celebrate you, and we thank you for the great invitation and the privilege of calling you our Heavenly Father. Even as we go forth from this place, we trust and hope that you've been glorified, Lord, that we would seek your blessing as we go into your world to be ambassadors of Christ, to do the work that you've called us to do, be it great or small, that we would be faithful in all things. And together, as the early scripture said, being one body, many parts, different gifts, that together, Lord, we would bring glory to your holy name. Use us in a powerful way, for we ask it all. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen.